We continue in our Ecclesiastes series together this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last week, as Joe was even just praying, we ended looking at Revelation chapter 1, the picture of the risen Christ, where the Apostle John has an encounter with him. And in that moment, John struggles to actually express how overwhelmed he was. He uses imagery like flaming eyes and a sun-blazed face to try to capture the awe-inspiring and fear-inducing encounter with the risen and glorified God-man, Jesus Christ. We're reminded, like Aslan the Lion of C.S. Lewis' famous Chronicles of Narnia, that our God is not safe, but he's good. So he reaches down to the Apostle John, as he has done throughout so many stories in the Bible, and he says, "Fear not, but follow these words that it will go well with you." God has reminded us that the beginning of wisdom begins with fear of him. The foundation for all of life, the foundation for being satisfied, starts with the awe-inspiring fear of God as the foundation. The author of Ecclesiastes, though, recognizes that may be the starting point, but life will bombard us. We may start recognizing that we need to fear God if we're going to live wisely and well, but storms come. Life gets hard. There are going to be things that we're going to be tempted to turn to that maybe, just maybe, it will be easier to chart a different course around the storm that maybe God doesn't know best. Maybe there's an easier way around. That if we just turn to something else, life may be a little easier, and it becomes easy to move on from the fear of God, to forget the encounter that we have with the God-man, Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes, after he reminds us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, he's going to caution us about two allures in this world that are going to tempt us. Tempt us to forget, tempt us to chart a different course. The lures of power structures and wealth. He wants to remind us that power structures and wealth cannot lead us to satisfaction. We cannot flourish if we turn to them. Let us read our text together and be reminded the truth and beauty of God's word together. We're going to start in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. Read down through the end of the chapter this morning. "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner, but to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Father, we're grateful for your word. Would you bless the hearing of it this morning? Would your spirit open our eyes to see you afresh? Would we look more like Christ when we leave? Father, we can only do these things by your power. So we ask that you would help us this morning as you promised to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to look at these two cautions that the author of Ecclesiastes has for us. Cautions about power structures and wealth and not finding our satisfaction in them. And as we go through these two cautions, we're going to also look at sort of how do we see these things sort of play out in our modern day. And then we're going to end our time together by looking at, well, what does the author of Ecclesiastes say will actually satisfy us? Well, what does he really say? He actually gives us some breadcrumbs here at the end, unlike some of the passages that we've had to look at through this book. So caution one, let's look at caution one together. Don't trust in power structures and rulers and systems to be what satisfies us. He first calls us not to be surprised, not to be amazed. In essence, we're not called to have our hope put in some sort of ruler or systems because when they let us down, which they will, he says, then we're going to be surprised, amazed even. Almost this sense of befuddlement. Like, oh, what just happened? I don't understand why it's not working out the way it's supposed to be. And the author says, well, of course it didn't. We live in a broken world. These things don't work the way that they're supposed to. There will be oppression. People's rights will be violated. And not just sort of in interpersonal relationships, but he has in view this idea of communal oppression, the violation of justice and righteousness. In the Old Testament, righteousness, right and just living, this idea of just living well, is defined in God's law as loving God and loving neighbor, right? That's the summary of what it means to live a righteous life, which Jesus then famously quotes later on and what all of us are aware of. So a scholar, Carl Ellis, notes in his book, Free at Last, it says it makes sense that unrighteousness in the Old Testament is defined as both ungodliness, right, which is not loving God, not obeying God, not obeying him, and oppression, which is not loving others in essence, right? Basically, acting unloving towards others. But another way to say it would be to basically say, we are being ungodly towards one another. That's what oppression is, right, in this Old Testament context. We are not living out God's law of love towards someone else. We go public with our ungodliness. When we go public with our ungodliness, it leads to oppression and the violation of rights for others. So thus, Ecclesiastes reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised when people by their nature are ungodly, right? The Bible tells us that the only person who actually fully obeys God's law is Jesus. The rest of us don't fully obey God, and so we are ungodly people by nature. So it makes sense that when ungodly people live in a community, their ungodliness goes public and they violate the rights of others. And in particular, the people who take the brunt of it are the people with less power and wealth and status. In essence, the Old Testament uses this term, the poor, as sort of a summary statement for all of these groups of folks that kind of take the brunt of the ungodly treatment. As they say in our nomenclature, feces never flows up. It never flows up, it always flows down. And yet, the verse goes on to say that even though the results and the effects of unrighteousness go down, unrighteousness itself goes all the way up to the top, right? Unrighteousness goes higher and higher and higher up the power structure. Verse 8, there's this idea of they're watching out. It's actually this kind of reference to you have people in power are watching out both for each other to make sure that they stay in power, and they're watching out for opportunities to take advantage. It's as if the people in power always have their eyes open for more of it and how to abuse it. Power corrupts. And this idea of watching out is meant to give us a reminder that there's a multitude of ways in which systems and structures don't always work the way that they're supposed to. Verse 9, actually, it's a little bit of a rough translation here in the translation we read from. Another translation actually translated this way. I think this is a little bit of a more helpful picture. It says, the prophet from the land is taken by all, and the king is served by it. It's interesting that there's more of this idea that this higher and higher and higher up goes, the king is even benefiting from all of this, of these rulers watching out for each other. In essence, it goes all the way up to the top. Unrighteousness is going to demonstrate itself at a community level, in local government, state levels, national levels, global levels. There is no power structure that will be immune to unrighteousness, right? Lest we think that unrighteous people can somehow produce righteous communities and structures and laws. The author is cautioning us that the righteous rules of heaven can't be achieved by the unrighteous rulers of earth. So you have to be careful, lest we think that the next election cycle, the next right leader, the next law that we can do is going to fix everything. It's not going to fix everything. This isn't going to satisfy us. There is no one righteous, so we cannot create perfection and utopia on earth. Don't be surprised when things don't work the way they're supposed to. So how do we see this in our own day? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this topic is possibly the most spicy topic in the entire Western world. What is injustice? What is the government's role in injustice? How do historical problems impact current days? How do different systems that are broken impact different people in different ways? And what do we do with that? These are really complex questions. They're hard to answer. And frankly, they're not even really dealt with in our text this morning. There's actually a little bit more care and precision that's needed before we can really unpack some of those. This morning, though, I do think the author gives us two principles to hold on to, and that's what I want to highlight for us this morning. The author says that the fear of God should actually drive us to two things that we need to hold on to together, that they're a both and, not an either or. First, that our understanding of humanity through God's eyes should tell us that all people have value. So we should seek laws, systems, rulers, communities that value people. This is going to look different times and different places and different cultures. We're not always going to agree on exactly what's best to do that. However, Ecclesiastes here assumes that people should not be treated unjustly, that they shouldn't be violated, that that's actually bad, that we should actually be pursuing laws that actually treat people well, that there are going to be people, often generally summarized in the Old Testament as the poor, groups of people that are going to be disproportionately affected by injustice. We should pay attention to that. We should care. We should promote justice in our world, that no matter who people are, they should be treated with the love of Christ. We should value them. And yet at the same time, as we are pursuing this, as we're pursuing justice, as we're pursuing fairness and equality and right laws that actually demonstrate God's laws on earth, right? We want God's law from the scripture to be demonstrated in our laws on earth. We want to promote that. We want to pursue that on earth. We should not be surprised when it doesn't happen. We shouldn't be surprised when it doesn't happen. When laws and leaders and communities fail at this, and at times fail to do it on purpose. They fail to do it very intentionally. While slavery was horrific, and apartheid was barbaric, and communism and Nazism and fascism regimes were genocidal, we shouldn't be surprised. Devastated, but not surprised. Romans 8 tells us, which is a passage we use at the very beginning of this Ecclesiastes series, as a reminder of the way in which the author views the world, is that the world is groaning in its futility. It's groaning for redemption, awaiting the dawn of its king to finally arrive and bring justice. Devastated, but not surprised. We live in a broken world with broken systems because we live with broken people. And yet these are a both and. Really important. If we hold up the first without the second, we're tempted to try to create some sort of utopia. as if we could just find the right people to actually pursue the most biblical things and then everything will kind of work out. But if we pursue the second principle without the first, we can think that there's nothing really we can do. We just sort of have this sort of fatalism about power structures and governments and political leaders. We can just sort of abdicate and think none of it matters. Our view here from Ecclesiastes is that we must be people of both truths, people unsurprised yet devastated with the pain around us, yet winsomely pursuing the good of how God has created the world for all of us. We want to love both truths that God has for us. But the author transitions not just from sort of this big picture power structures. How do we navigate these things? How do we live within a broken world, pursuing God's law in a broken world with winsomeness, to actually kind of turning to our human hearts a little bit, our sort of more personal role in all of this? And he turns to a little bit of a different topic, but it actually makes complete sense. Well, there's corruption sort of on a broad level. He turns now to the temptations that our hearts have, the corruption within our own hearts, particularly the corruption of greediness. And really, it's a common sense term. Because if you think about it for a second, if in this world, the poor receive a disproportionate amount of the pain and the brokenness, well, common sense tells us, probably not great to be the poor. Maybe I should pursue wealth. In a broken world, at least I won't get it as bad as somebody else. And the author recognizes that temptation, and he says to us, hold on. It's not going to actually satisfy you. If that's your answer to brokenness in the world, it's not going to actually satisfy. So verse 10, he gives us a warning, our second warning this morning, the warning to trust in wealth and how it won't satisfy. It's no antidote. It's not some new path around the storming sea. First, he cautions us that with some common sense cautions. He says, as goods increase, so do those around you who want in on that. In essence, the more you have, the more everybody else around you wants to get a little bit from you. Hey, could you mind hosting? Everybody kind of wants a little bit more from you the more you gain. But it's not just other people, but there's also this expectations rise, right? Bills increase. You sort of have these new things you have to live for. You buy the new house, the new car, it starts to cost a lot more to take care of. As your income increases, it seems like the bills and everything else in life increase. And the author says, before you know it, the only thing you enjoy about it is that you get to admire it as it comes in and admire as it goes out, and you never actually enjoy any of it. Common sense. But the second thing is, he says, this newfound wealth also attacks your ability to rest. There's this inability to sleep, and then he compares it to the sleep of a laborer who, in sort of this proverb throughout, works each day, earns a good wage to provide, and seems to enjoy life. That God kind of blesses this laborer with an ability to enjoy, to sleep soundly. It almost doesn't even matter what he eats and drinks. He's able to rest. And in this proverb, the rich is unable to, and there's a reason for it that's both literal and, as you read wisdom literature, oftentimes the literal is also supposed to be meant metaphorically, right? The literal in this is that the irony of being wealthy, as most of us in the Western world relatively are, is that one of the extra bills we have is to get a gym membership to try and stay healthy from all the rich food and drink we consume. As one scholar, Derek Kinder, notes, this is an absurdity. If you think about it in a grand scale, right? The absurdity of we pour out all of this effort and wealth to undo the damage of wealth and ease, right? We actually create problems that we then have to solve in the very same way. But the sleeplessness seems to take on a further dimension. It's not just this literal nature of being rich with what we consume. But scholar Trimber Longman notes that all along this passage, there are these subtle warning signs of where wealth actually induces this low-level anxiety for wealthy people. The wealthy person in this text has this need for more, and yet a worry that there won't be enough. And these two competing things grade on him. This anxiety seems to then contribute to this lack of sleep. There's no true rest when you're consumed with having enough. And then there's a proverb, a story told in verses 13 through 17. In the story, it's a wealthy man who, like Job, seems to lose everything that he has in some sort of venture that doesn't go well, and he's unable to leave anything to his family. And just like the story of Job, there's the famous phrases of, you come into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave the world with nothing. There's a vanity to toiling under the sun, because you actually gain nothing in the end. You will leave with nothing. And out of nowhere, one bad venture, one bad turn, one problem that gets introduced circumstantially, one rough storm, and you can lose it all just like that and have nothing left. If we pursue wealth to satisfy, to ultimately protect us from all the pains in this world, to guide an easier course through the storm, it says that what it leaves us with is that we eat alone in darkness. The imagery there in the scripture is oftentimes banquets, right? Eating meals is the sign of celebration. That we gather around the table and we feast together. In Revelation, it says that the bride of Christ, right, the Christians, the church throughout all the centuries, what happens when we get to heaven, it's this picture of a giant wedding feast party where we all gather together and we celebrate Christ and we do it together. And the beautiful thing that actually happens in that is Christ celebrates us. We don't have time for that today, but what a fascinating thing. We get to heaven and we celebrate this wedding that we have with Christ. We celebrate it and he celebrates over us. Anyways, be encouraged by that. Okay, we have to move on. This is too good not to mention. This picture in Ecclesiastes is the exact opposite. Did you catch that? Instead of this celebratory feast, this pursuit has left him in darkness and alone, in vexation and anger, and in chasing after the wind. Dirk Kidner says, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves. Alone, vexed, angry, dark. It's not a great end. It's not a great new course to chart. But how do we see this in particular in our own day? In 2010, when the census happened, as we're going through again this year, but there's a lot of studies that have been based off of the 2010 census data. And a couple in particular are about happiness. How do we find happiness with how much money we make? And in all of these studies, there's this common thread that runs through them. People are most happy when they make between $50,000 and $75,000. I want to tease this principle out for just a second based on this research. In essence, what the research shows is that if you take sort of this idea of a livable wage, which is going to be different depending on where you live, if you're in a city, if you're not, the level of income, all these kinds of things, but basically around some sort of median income number between $50,000 and $75,000, because anything less than that, and you're consumed with worry about what? Keeping the bills paid. Keeping the water on in your home, not being evicted, right? There's this sense of needing enough money to get by. But research shows that once you get past that $75,000, there's sort of this peak happiness, and afterwards, it turns into this sort of, your emotional stability actually plateaus, and life satisfaction actually begins to decrease. By the time you get to $105,000, happiness itself begins to diminish at a rapid pace, according to the research. In essence, research shows that instead of maintaining a joyful disposition about having our needs provided for, being able to enjoy the gifts of this present world, we begin to fall into the scientific term, this is a scientific term for it, keeping up with the Joneses, I think is what they called it. One researcher notes that actually our relationship with money often fails to evolve as it's supposed to. All right? Think about this for a second. We once looked, when we don't have enough money, right? Maybe you're first getting out of college, you need to get a good job, you need to like make something, you need a career, you need to figure out how to pay your bills so you can afford to like buy basic needs. You view money in a certain way. You view it as necessary in order to provide, to have your basic needs met. But what the research shows is that our mindset and our relationship with money remains static. It doesn't change. But the problem is scripture actually tells us it should change. Once our basic needs are met, we actually are then tempted to create new needs to meet, because we find that having more money when we don't have enough, once we get it, it gives us happiness, right? We survive. It gives us this emotional response to it when we have enough to pay our bills. So we create new bills to recreate that feeling. But the new bills aren't actually needs, are they? They're these new expectations that we create. We now have to keep up with the Joneses. We have to create more things that create this need, and we have this relationship with money that remains the same but is actually completely unhealthy. The research, one study in 2018 actually says that the number one fear of people who live on Lake Norman, right, one of the wealthiest areas of our community, the number one fear is homelessness. They are so stretched to keep up with the Joneses that they're either in debt or they're at least feel like they can't keep up and that they're gonna lose it all. Wealth has a way of driving a fear and an anxiety to us. Instead of having a fear of the Lord, we're fearful that we're gonna miss out or that our kids are gonna miss out on some sort of opportunity that others have. These new expectations create this never-ending cycle of new idols that need to be worshiped, sacrificed for, but don't actually pay off. A static relationship with money is problematic. Scripture tells us that it should actually change. It should be dynamic. That the more we have, the more generous we should be. That we're called to be good stewards along the way. That we're actually called to steward different seasons of life differently. But if we have this static view of money, where we need to work hard to achieve and attain and provide for needs, and it never changes with the more that we get, it becomes our God. We chase that emotional feeling of paying a bill that we no longer actually need to pay. The author of Ecclesiastes warns us that it's going to leave us vexed, dark, miserable. It will never satisfy us. See, there's nothing wrong with the good gifts of God, the nice vacations, hosting parties, having good transportations, living in a good home. But the next thing we know, these things can often turn into idols before we're even really aware of it happening. We can be tempted by needing to keep up. We don't pay attention to how we're stewarding our time and our money, how we engage in our city, how generous we are. We no longer can tell who the good stewards of God's kingdom are and who the anxiety and fear-driven Western consumers are. As Tim Keller notes, Christians in non-Western cultures look at our love affair with wealth and scratch their heads at best and weep at worst. Friends, this week, I want to encourage you. Every week after our Sunday service, we send out questions for community groups to talk about. This week, there'll be questions about the Ecclesiastes and what we're talking about. And I want to encourage you to think about something this week. Wealth is deceptive. It's deceptive. It's hard to figure out, am I stewarding it well? What is normal? Like, what is the standard? I mean, I want to provide. I want to pursue good things. I want to work hard. How do I balance that in a culture that is consumed with wealth and the American dream? How do I not fall prey to that? One of the best ways is to be honest, is to pray, and to talk with brothers and sisters in Christ. Get perspective, get help, talk, be honest and transparent. One of the greatest things that this world has done is to say, we don't talk about money. We don't talk about money with each other. Well, guess what? That is one of the greatest traps that Satan has ever laid for us. Because if we don't talk about it, we just hide. We've got to be willing to be honest and humble and grow together. So I'd encourage you this week, really wrestle over these things. Talk with brothers and sisters in Christ. Really think through, am I stewarding well what God has given to us? Am I finding any satisfaction outside of Christ that's driving me to seek satisfaction in wealth? But let's look at how the author of Ecclesiastes actually gives us a way forward. Let's turn to that. Verses 18 through 20, the author here actually tells us how we can find satisfaction. Oftentimes, he's not always so clear. Sometimes it just sort of feels like he leaves us in mystery and we don't really know what we're supposed to do with some of this common sense advice, but here, he actually mentions God four times in verses 18 through 20. He says that God is at the center of life, that he controls life itself, that our days are allotted from him. He oversees kings. He seems to give and take away wealth and the power to enjoy it or not. He actually is the one that satisfies. He gives us emotional stability. All of this seems to come from the right balancing of life's gifts from God himself. See, the author gives us these glimpses at how we're to process the wisdom offered in this book, but by remembering to look at it through God's eyes. Oftentimes, Ecclesiastes can seem like it's mere basic common sense, good advice, and we're sort of left with that and wondering how are we supposed to really apply this and interpret it. But yet, these little asides from the author actually are giving us a window of how we're actually supposed to process everything he's saying in the book. He's giving us these little moments, these glimpses of sort of like through the fog. Like there's a lighthouse out there in a storm that's drawing our attention to kind of know how we're supposed to see through the storm and navigate it. And here, he's giving us that little moment. That this is not merely about figuring out all of the best advice and living sort of with the most common sense, because he actually says in chapter one that that's actually just a striving after wind and it's a similar vexation. No, instead, the author says that as he summarizes at the end of the book, that all of these little moments are to remind us that wisdom begins with fearing God. These subtle foreshadowings by the author of his ultimate conclusion are meant to set us up for it, so we're not actually surprised when he says that at the end. But also to help us not be confused all along the way. Let me put it this way. If you've been at times really confused by what on earth is going on in Ecclesiastes, you are not alone. It can be a challenging book. Wisdom literature is hard to interpret sometimes, right? It's not always as clear as like black and white laws, like don't kill people. It's not as always as compelling and simple as like a really good story. Wisdom literature in and of itself is challenging. And then you add on to it that the author doesn't always seem to give you a grid for understanding what he's talking about, right? It can leave us a little confused, but here in verses 18 through 20, in multiple places along the way, it's like he's leaving breadcrumbs for us to get all the way to the end of the path, to make it all the way to his summary at the end. In essence, he's saying to us here, fear God, begin there, embrace the life we've received from him. Embrace it. God is in control of life. He knows exactly what he's doing. Embrace the life we've received from him. And faithfully promote the common good for those around us. Work hard. Consume only what you need and the community around you needs. Pursue the good for the relationships you're in, your marriage, your parenting, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. Pursue the good for them and help them pursue the good. Encourage them to this end. In essence, what he's saying is if God numbers our days, and God is the only one we can trust to satisfy, then whatever comes from God's hand, whether plenty or want, whether completely corrupt or generally good power structures that we get to live within, all of this is meant to drive us back to our only source of satisfaction, God himself. This passage is calling us that the fear of God teaches us that we can embrace whatever God gives to us. Because he does it out of a goodness and a wisdom of being in control and knowing exactly what we need to pursue him and find satisfaction in him alone. And while this may seem a little bit fatalistic to just sort of embrace your life, it's actually meant to be freeing and emboldening. Freeing from the temptations, the lures of this world, right? Where we can find satisfaction in wealth or in power, that these things can lure us in. But instead, it's meant to both protect us from that and embolden us to live in exactly what God has called us to. We live exactly where we are. All of you this morning are here with me at Crossway Community Church in North Charlotte. God is not in heaven going, oh, shoot, oh, this is awkward. Let's figure this out because this is not how it's supposed to be. This moment is designed by God personally for each one of us to draw us to him. Each and every moment of our life, God has ordained. He understands us, he knows us, and he is drawing us to himself. We can embrace the life God has given to us. He is the only one who can actually help us enjoy it, though. If we seek to sort of just accept it fatalistically, we actually miss the joy in it. God calls us to embrace and live in it well. And if, friends, I think this is an important point. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, talks about just sort of the power of the wiles of Satan, who is trying to tempt and lure those who know God and love God and want to follow God. One of the greatest temptations that you read about in the book is the temptation to think that we're more strong and sophisticated than we really are, and that we're not going to be tempted, that we're going to be fine, that we're doing okay. Satan actually says that that's one of the greatest victories he has. He doesn't even really have to tempt you. You already think you're self-sufficient. Here's how this is really important. When it comes to the temptations of wealth and power, particularly in our culture, it's really easy to compare ourselves and think that we're not living poorly. And subtly what's happening to our hearts is we're actually being lured away. Our self-sufficiency is luring us into a trap. The traps of these new things that Satan is doing to us are subtly and sneakily taking us away from embracing exactly what God has for us and living peaceably with it and pursuing good for others. We're lured away more easily than we think. Jesus' warning that we cannot serve God and money was not a one-off temptation that we will face one day, and as long as we overcome it, it's gone. No, it's actually an ongoing lifetime guarantee warning. The lure of money and power is going to be there forever. Each new day, each new season, each new circumstance, each new job, each new opportunity, each new election, the allure will come back. The temptations will shift. And the only antidote to the poisons of these temptations is Christ himself. The only one who did not succumb to the temptations of Satan was Christ in the wilderness. Though he was tempted by wealth and power, he did not give in. Christ is the only one who obeys. Christ is the only one that does not fall prey, and he is the one offered to us by faith to be the satisfaction that wealth always fails to be. And once again, saying that Christ is the answer, that Christ is our satisfaction, that only Christ is the answer, is not a fatalistic answer. It's not that we then sit back and watch the world burn and say, well, I can't do anything about it. Jesus is the answer. No, actually, Jesus being the answer actually compels us to steward our money well, to actually pursue good things, to be good citizens in the lands that we dwell. We should promote justice in the spaces we inhabit, from teaching and training our children to love justice and generosity, to helping be fellow good citizens and loving our fellow citizens as image bearers, not seeking to take advantage of them, but to promoting good for them. We vote for laws that reflect scripture. We want to pray for God's justice to reign on the earth as it does in heaven. We're called in each of our walks of life. They're not all the same. We're called to different things in life, but in each of our walks of life, wherever we are, we're called to live this out and promote this because Jesus is the answer. We have the ability to demonstrate Christ in the world. We have the ability to live for him and be transformed to live like him. And yet, no, we cannot fix ultimately the brokenness of this world. We can't. It's not going to happen. We'll be constantly tempted to actually seek other ways to fix it. And we will want others to take the pains of this world for us. We can just sort of shove that one over on somebody else. That'd be nice. There is only one person that lived both perfectly loving and just and obedient to God's will and took the hits of the pains of this world, who took the disproportionate oppression upon his shoulders and did not complain, but took every last drop of brokenness and injustice and judgment. See, we pursue justice amidst corruption and good stewardship amidst greed, not because we have it figured out and are good to go with our lives, but because Christ so loved us, he gave himself for us, and in him we can live like him. Friends, Jesus offered to us when we encounter the risen Christ and tremble in fear like John, his offer is not wealth or power to make us feel better for a moment, but his own flesh and blood, transcendent life itself. If the band could go ahead and come back up this morning. I'll close with this. This morning, we're going to end our service by reminding ourselves of the offer of Christ to be our satisfaction in communion at the end of our time together. Communion is this tangible reminder, right, that we can hold, that we can taste, we get to see. That God gives it to us to strengthen us and remind us and renew us that we cannot find satisfaction in anything in ourselves or that we could create, but only God himself offered to us by faith. We cannot even attain it ourselves, but must receive it. It's not that power and wealth are just the wrong things that we seek to attain, but that we actually can't attain anything, we have to receive. John Calvin says that faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer, but everything to receive. Our God is not safe, as if he is something to manage and contain or achieve. He is the fear-inducing, transcendent divine, and yet he is good. Because he who knew no sin, no injustice, no greed, took on human flesh, took on sin, its grave consequences, that we might become the righteous ones of God. Friends, we're called to live in the beauty of this. But it starts first by receiving. We receive Christ and are satisfied. As we sing about Christ's offer and meditate on all he has done, I just would encourage you to take the time to think about what we're singing about, right? An old familiar song we're gonna sing this morning that reminds us of all that Christ has done. How we have nothing to offer, only to receive. And friends, if you don't know Jesus this morning, two things. One, I just encourage you to consider the offer of Christ in communion, what it means, what he is offering to you, his life and his death for yours. Reflect on the words that we sing this morning about him. But also, as we take the elements together, we just ask that you refrain from doing it. Instead, just consider it, because for you, they don't mean the same thing that they do for those who believe in Christ. And so we'd ask just that you'd refrain from this part of the service with us this morning. So as we sing together this final song, if you don't have the elements yet, you need to go grab them from the back, feel free to do so. But then I'll come back and lead us through a time of taking communion together to reflect on receiving Christ, our only true satisfaction. Let's stand and sing together.